make sure you have a copy. We're going to be trying to have notes each time that we do this, so there are notes available. There's also a digital copy available online. Okay, it is 10:45. We're going to go ahead and get started today. This is the second session on Judges. Last time we looked at the overview, kind of getting a bird's eye view of what was going on in Judges, and today we're going to start getting into the scripture. We're going to look at the first part, kind of the introductory to Judges, which is like the first few chapters or so. So we're going to kind of get into that. But first, let's have a word of prayer to open us up. So Jesus, I thank you that you allow us to gather together in your name. Thank you for the worship and the word that we had earlier. And we just ask that as we come back from our fellowship, that you would bring us into your word. By your spirit, you would empower us to understand these things. I ask for a personal blessing that you would be with me. Give me clarity of thought and speech so that I might speak what is worthy of you. And everything else just might fall to the ground. We ask for this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, go ahead and switch to the next slide, and then I want you to switch to the next slide where it says previously, because we're going to come back to the question and answer in just a second. Okay, so there's sort of an electronic slash digital copy of all of this available online. If you go to the lampstandpc.org website, you can go under the Listen tab and select Bible Studies, and you can find the audio version of the Bible study and also a electronic copy of the handout. And on that handout, if you get the digital copy of it, you will find links to my YouTube channel and also links to the previous video, because all of this Bible study that's happening now is also on YouTube in sort of a more extended format. So if you're looking to get the Bible study where you have the slides and me commentating it all in one place, you can go to the YouTube and find that. Or if we aren't able to get through everything that we're trying to get through in a day, then you can also catch that on the YouTube or at the Lampstand page. But the way you get to the YouTube, because it's too hard to search for it on YouTube, if you go to the Lampstand, you get the digital copy. On the digital copy of the notes, there will be a link that you can use to get to the YouTube channel. And that digital copy of the handout should be available on the Lampstand website right now. So that's just for your convenience there. Okay, so let's back up a slide to the question and answer. So last time I asked the question, how does Judges 2:10 inform us about the importance of parenting? Well, here's what Judges 2:10 says. Moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So let me ask you something. How could that whole generation of Joshua, who obeyed God, die and then have a generation grow up after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done? How is that even possible? The clearest, most straightforward answer I can think of is that they were not taught. Their parents did not teach the children. This is why parenting is so important. And if you want to look more at that, look at Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 11. And maybe I'll just touch on that really quick. And it's also in Deuteronomy 6. It's all throughout Deuteronomy where God says, you teach your children. So Deuteronomy 4:9. But take care and watch yourselves closely so that neither to forget the things that your eyes have seen, nor let them slip from your mind all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How you once stood before Yahweh, your God, at Horeb, when Yahweh said to me, assemble the people, so on and so forth. Make it known to them, to your children, and to your children's children. And then again, I know it says it in Deuteronomy 6, after the great blessing, he says to also teach your children. He says, recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away and when you lie down, when you rise. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7. So all through Deuteronomy, which Deuteronomy comes before Judges, this is the great message given to the generation of Joshua, teach your children these things so that they don't forget. And then we come to Judges 2:10, and we read that a whole generation grew up that did not know the work of Yahweh or what he had done for Israel. And the most straightforward, obvious answer is that the generation of Joshua did not teach their children. Okay, moving on to the next slide. So previously we looked at the structure and the scriptures surrounding Judges and some of the themes. So if you have that piece of paper, you're always going to want to keep it handy, those notes for the very first session, because that's going to be useful throughout, because we're going to see these themes repeating and stuff. And I already covered the part about where you can find the digital copy at lampstandpc.org. All right, so next slide. Okay, so we're going to get into the political decline. Now remember, the political decline is the people-to-people interactions. Okay, and at the beginning of Judges, it sort of sets off in this first chapter talking about how the people-to-people relationships start out. And guess what? Israel starts out good. So I'm just going to start reading the scripture. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of Yahweh, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Yahweh said, "Judah shall go up. I hereby give the land into his hand." So what do you notice at the very beginning? The Israelites inquired of Yahweh. Why? Because Yahweh is king. He is the one calling the shots, and it is Israel who is calling on Yahweh, not looking for a human king at this point. And they ask, who's going to go first? They're asking for direction, which is really important. And what does God say? He says, Judah will go up. And then Judah, being really smart in verse 3, says, Judah said to his brother Simeon, "You come up with me into the territory allotted for me, and we'll fight against the Canaanites. Then I, too, will go with you into the territory allotted for you." So they're working together. Israel is working together with Israel, and Israel is following Yahweh. This is a great start. But as we know from last time, it's only downhill from here. So this first chunk of scripture shows that they are actually working together. Now when we get into their first encounter with the people of the land, what do? Verse 5, they came upon Adonai Bezek at Bezek. So Adonai Bezek is like the king of Bezek. And they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Okay, good job, Israel. Verse 6, Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Whoa, that's pretty brutal. Verse 7, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has paid me back. They brought him back to Jerusalem, and he died there. So one of the themes being set up here that we sort of see in this first instance is that Israel is following Yahweh as king. They're working together with one another. And we see in this instance with Adonai Bezek that the brutality he gave to these other kings is visited back upon him. What he gave out, he now receives. And this theme is going to become very important for Israel, because so long as Israel has Yahweh as king, things go well. But when they start worshiping foreign gods, they get the consequences of what worshiping foreign gods gets you. And we see this theme set out here, because Adonai Bezek had his thumbs and big toes cut off because that's what he did. And Israel, in worshiping foreign gods, will have the same thing happen to them. They will receive what they have done. So that's sort of the first chunk of scripture. Now, who comes on onto the scene is Caleb and Othniel. We're going to skip down to verse 11. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. So this is Judah. Verse 12, then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, I will give him my daughter Aksha as wife." And Othniel, son of Kinzah, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him his daughter Aksha's wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. As she dismounted from her donkey, Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Give me a present. Since you have set me up in the land of the Negev, give me also Goloth Mayim." So Caleb gave her the upper Goloth and the lower Goloth. Now, what you see here is strong men of God being strong men. Caleb was one of the spies that Moses sent in the promised land to spy out the promised land initially. And he brought back the favorable report saying, yeah, there's a lot of them and they're kind of scary, but we can do it. And everyone else was like, no, we can't. And so God tested that generation through that, and they failed, and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But Caleb was the one that said, yes, we can do it. And so what do you find here? Caleb, because he's now old and advanced in years, wants to take part of his inheritance, and he asks someone to go up, and he has a prize of war, his daughter. Now remember, Judges is not a rah-rah moment for women. We need to look at this with ancient eyes, and women were not seen on the same level as men back then. So he is giving his daughter as a prize of war, so to speak. And his younger brother is like, yes, I'm Othniel, I will step up to the challenge, and he does it. He goes, he conquers the people, and he gets the girl, so to speak, which happens to be his niece, but we're not going to go into that. But what I want you to see here is we have two strong men of God doing things God's way, and things are going well. And then you see Aksha, his wife, being very shrewd and very wise. She says, well, hey, Dad, you're going to put me in the land of the desert because that's where the Negev is. Well, I need water in the desert. Give me this upper spring and this lower spring. And he does. So the man and his wife are strong together, and they prosper. And they're both Israelites. He didn't marry a foreign woman. He took one from his own tribe. And so you see these strong men of God coming together, working well, and then Aksha, the shrewd wife, coming alongside. This is how it's supposed to work. And Othniel actually becomes the first judge, and he gets it right. He sets up the prototype, but as we know, it's downhill from here. It's a downward spiral, but we see this setting up of things actually going right, which is good. Okay, next slide. So the political decline continues. I want to skip ahead here to verse 18, chapter 1 of 18. Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now, if you know 1 Samuel, these are the territories of the Philistines. But for a time, Israel has possession of them. Verse 19, Yahweh was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the Benjaminites, this is verse 21, but the Benjaminites did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites had lived in Jerusalem among the Benjaminites to this day. So here we see this theme being set up that they did not drive the people out. They started out well. Remember, the very first part of Judges, Judah and Simeon went up and they defeated the Canaanites in their area. But as it goes on, we see that Israel is not able and then chooses not to drive the people out, but to assimilate with them. Look at verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Can you go to the next slide real quick? I want you to notice here, the further north we go, the more devastation we're seeing. Remember Simeon and Judah in the south there, they're conquering their people, they're doing well. But as we go north, Benjamin, Ephraim, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, they do not drive the people out. The further north we go, the more out of place the Israelite people are finding themselves. And then verse 34, the Amorites pressed the Danites back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down into the plain. This is a big deal. The Danites are a tribe of Israel. They're supposed to be right there next to Judah. You see that? But the Amorites, a foreign people, drove them out. It's not that Dan chose to assimilate. They were driven out. They were driven way north, way above Naphtali there. And the further north, the more down the spiral we go. And so we sort of see this illustrated in the scriptures here. You can go back to the previous slide. We see this illustrated in the scripture here that they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, and they were commanded in Deuteronomy to do that very thing. Drive them out, eradicate their gods, and do not marry their wives. But they did not listen. They did not listen. So not only did they not drive the people out, but Dan is forced out of their territory. So that kind of helps summarize that people-to-people interactions. But another thing that happens in the scripture right here is that we see with the tribe of Joseph if we read this chunk of scripture here, verses 22 through 26, what we're going to see is that this is very reminiscent of when the spies are sent into Jericho during Joshua's time. They go in and they pull a guy aside and say, hey, you tell us the secret on how to get into the city and take it over, and we'll spare you and your whole household. And guess what happens? They spare him and his household, and they take the town of Bethel by cunning, just like they did in Joshua. So it's linking these stories together, and it's showing you the repetition, but it's setting up this idea in the text, in the scripture that we're going to see throughout Judges, of Israel acting with cunning. And they're going to start doing it against themselves, and it's the downward spiral. Because Israel right now is fighting the people of the land, but by the end of the text, they're going to be fighting themselves. And so we see this happening with that instance there. Okay, let's go ahead and skip forward a couple of slides to confrontation with the angel. Perfect. Okay, so this whole first chapter then is wrapped up at the beginning of Judges chapter 2, where they haven't driven the people out of land, now they have a confrontation with God about it. Chapter 2, verses 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you into a land that I had promised to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. For your part, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my command. See what you have done. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become adversaries to you, and their God shall be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the Israelites, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to Yahweh. So what we see in this scripture passage here is that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal. Gilgal was the town that Joshua initially crossed over into when he first came into the promised land. That's where they were circumcised. That's where they reinstituted the Passover. That's where the manna stopped, and they started eating the fruit of the promised land that day. So we see that this him coming from Gilgal is significant, because this is where they were getting things right. This is the first instance into the promised land. And he recites to them the Exodus story. I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you into this land that I promised to your ancestors, and I made a covenant with you saying, I will not break my covenant, but you need to do your part and don't assimilate with the people of the land and tear down their altars. But, as we just read, they did not do it. They did not drive the people of the land out. And so what's the consequence? The angel of the Lord says, I will not drive them out before you, but they're going to become adversaries to you, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now, what did the people, the Israelite people, do in response to that? They cried. They wept. They offered sacrifice. But they didn't repent. They were sorry for what had happened. They knew the severity of it. And they offered their sacrifice for the penalty. But they didn't repent. And we know that because we know how the rest of Judges goes. But it's important here. They get all of the actions and motions right, but they didn't repent. They didn't turn from their sin. They were sorry for it, but they didn't turn from it. And this has consequences for the people. Now the people of the land are going to be adversaries to them, and their foreign gods are going to be a snare to them. And they really, really get caught up in this. So we kind of see that happening at the beginning of Judges. This is that political decline of the people-to-people relationships. It starts off pretty good, but then it goes downhill pretty quick. The further north we get, the different tribes of Israel aren't doing what God said for them to do. So let's go to the next slide. This is some practical application. Obedience is for your own good. God's not looking to lord something over you just so that you know your creation and that he's creator, and he's not trying to lord it over you. Obedience is for your own good. When God gives you a command, it is for your own good. Israel did not do it God's way, and the consequences followed. It was for Israel's benefits to drive the people of the land out and to destroy their gods and to leave their women alone. Why? Because their women and their gods were going to be a snare to them. And God knew that. And he loved the people so much. He says, get rid of these people. But they didn't listen because they thought they knew better. And their lack of obedience resulted in losing God. Now, we don't always see that fully played out in the book of Judges, but we know how the rest of the scripture goes. Israel loses God in the great exile, and they're banished from the promised land, and just a remnant remains. I'm talking about the time of the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then they get to rebuild with Nehemiah and Ezra. But they essentially lose God because they choose a different God, so to speak. And Israel wept, but they didn't repent. They just offered sacrifices. That's why it's better to repent than just to offer sacrifices, just to be sorry. You got to sort of put action behind that. And we sort of see that with Israel. Crying is great, but turn from your sin. That's what God wants, because it's for your own good. Now, I want you to think about something practically here. Consider Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. He gives a lot of commands in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I want you to think about something. What kind of life would you have if you followed Jesus' commandments in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Is he trying to hurt you? Lord it over you? Is he trying to make your life miserable? Or is it for your own good that he gives you these commandments? Would there be more of Jesus or less of Jesus in your life if you followed those commandments? The one I like to think about is adultery. Don't commit adultery. That's what Jesus says. He even goes way beyond that, but essentially he's saying don't commit adultery. Isn't it for your own good that you stay with your own spouse? Don't you know the heartbreak and turmoil and frustration that comes about when people cheat? I'm sure some of us know that, and it's terrible. It's for your own good that Jesus gives you these commandments. It's not to hurt you. It's to bless you because he knows what we really and truly need. So extra credit, extra homework, if you will. Read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Look at all the commandments in Jesus and ask yourself these questions that are on the slides and that are in your handout. What kind of life would you have if you followed these commandments? Do you think it would be better or worse? Okay, moving on. Next slide, please. So we've looked quickly at the political decline, which is people to people. Now we're going to shift into the religious decline. We saw that the political decline came to a climax where God confronted them and said, okay, you didn't listen. This is what's going to happen. Now we have the religious decline. Now this is the people to God relationship, and we're going to see the people essentially reject God. So the focus shifts from Israel and the people of the land to now Israel and Yahweh. So let me read a little bit of this. This is Judges chapter 2, verses 6. When Joshua dismissed the people, the Israelites all went to their own inheritances to take possession of the land. The people worshipped Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that Yahweh had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110 years. So they buried him within the bounds of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Verse 10, moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel. So we kind of looked at that verse at the beginning of today. A generation grows up that does not know Yahweh, more than likely because the generation that was raising them did not teach them. Because we know that Joshua's generation was faithful to Yahweh. It tells us right here in the scripture that people worshiped Yahweh all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived them. So how could that next generation not? More than likely, there was a lack of parenting going on, of teaching them the important things, and so they turned away from Yahweh to then the foreign gods of the people of the land. And we see this happening in the next verse, verse 11, Judges 2:11. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and worshiped the Baals, and they abandoned Yahweh, the God of their ancestor who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked Yahweh to anger. So what do we see here? The generation that is associated with the judges, they did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh by worshiping other gods and abandoning Yahweh. They did not do what was right. And so we've kind of looked at the importance of parenting. And this refrain, basically, verse 11, you're going to hear this come up in Judges a lot. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Anytime you see that, you know that this theme is being repeated throughout the scripture, and it's a time to sort of pay attention a little bit, because you're probably about to get even further down the spiral. Okay, next slide, please. So, Judges 2:11 through 19 serves as the framework, the pattern, the paradigm, however you want to characterize it, for the downward spiral. There are some key things that happen in this initial, in these scriptures right here, that serves as a pattern throughout the rest of Judges. And this kind of gives us the idea of the downward spiral. So the first thing we see is that Israel does what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. Then Israel abandons Yahweh and worships foreign gods. Yahweh's anger is kindled, so Yahweh hands them over to their adversaries, and Israel is overtaken. Yahweh is then moved by their crying, so Yahweh raises up a judge to deliver them. Yahweh was with the judge. Yahweh delivers Israel. Israel saw deliverance all the days of the judge, but then when the judge dies, Israel relapses, and it begins all over again. So this is set out in verses 11 through 19. We see this pattern emerge, and conveniently, it sets up what happens in the rest of Judges, because we're going to see this with each one of the judges. We're going to see this pattern repeating itself. Next slide, please. However, it's not just a pattern. It's not just a cycle as it is depicted here. This is just kind of a visual way to sort of picture what's happening here. It does repeat itself, but it has direction. It has a point of focus. It's going somewhere. So to say that it's cyclical is sort of helpful, but it's more of a downward spiral. So if you think of like a slinky, and you have a slinky in your hand, and you pull it apart, right? The whole slinky is still one thing. Each spiral is connected to the other, and it's going somewhere. However, in Judges, it's like a slinky, but it has a focal point to it. It's actually coming down to something. That's why we're using sort of that downward spiral or that idea of a tornado as our mascot throughout, because we have some focal point. It's not just repetitive. It has direction and a focal point. Please go to the next slide. So this is more of what it looks like. Kind of like a slinky, but it's focusing down to a focal point at the end, and it has a sense of direction. It's moving downward. The spirals are tightening, so to speak. And each judge is like one of those rings of the spiral, right? Things keep getting worse and worse with each judge, and each judge is connected to the one before. And we're going to see that they're connected together through some of the words and phrases and the repeating of ideas that we see in the scripture. So as we read, I'm going to be pointing out, or when we get into the judges, I'm going to be pointing out how these judges are connected together. Because remember, the writer of Judges is making a theological point. It's not so much about history or chronology, although those are happening. He's making a theological point. And so he's connecting all of these stories together, and it has a focal point. It's going somewhere, and things just keep getting worse and worse and worse. And we're going to see things start off with Othniel, which actually Othniel is the one who gets it right. He gets it right, but everyone from there, we're going to see them deviate from his pattern. Okay, next slide, please. Now, this is sort of like a top-down view, but you see that spiral getting tighter and tighter and tighter, and it's going towards a focal point. I want you to notice something here. If you have your Bible, turn to Judges chapter 1, verse 1 real quick. Judges 1:1 says this. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of Yahweh, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" That's it. That's what it says. That first verse, the Israelites are inquiring of their king, of Yahweh, and they're asking for direction. That's what they should do. Why? Because Yahweh is their king. Yahweh is their king. And it's the very first verse of Judges. Now turn with me to the very last verse of Judges. I believe it's like Judges 21 something. 21, 25. This is what it says. The very last verse of Judges. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes." The first verse opens up, and Yahweh is king. The last verse of Judges, there is no king. That's the focal point. We're heading from Yahweh as king to no king. Really, they're actually wanting a human king, but you have to take several steps to actually get there. First, you have to reject Yahweh. Judges is the rejection of Yahweh as king. So we start with Yahweh as king in the first verse, but by the time we get to the end of Judges, the very last verse, we find that there is no king in Israel, or they're at least on their path towards getting a human king. So that's sort of the focal point of that downward spiral. It's the rejection of Yahweh as king and the setting up of a human king. And we're going to see that very vividly in the story of Gideon, because he, even though he says he's not king, he really is setting himself up as king. And he triggers that shift from Yahweh as king to a human king. And it's not necessarily a good thing. Okay, next slide, please. So that was kind of the downward spiral. And that's where we see the people rejecting Yahweh as king. That's the religious decline of the people to God relationships. And now we see that reach its climax, just like we did for the political decline and the angel of the Lord confronted them. We're now going to have another confrontation of God, and he's basically going to say the same thing, because the writer of Judges wants some symmetry here, and he's saying, you've not only failed in your people-to-people relationships, you failed in your people-to-God relationships, and the consequences for those are the same. So we see this in chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. "So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel." Why? Because they had abandoned him and gone after other gods. "And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their ancestors and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out the people before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died." So we see this recapitulation. The same consequences are coming down because the political decline and the religious decline are happening at the same time. They're happening at the same time. And so it's really probably the same confrontation that's happening here. The writer of Judges just wants you to see it from that person-to-person viewpoint and then also the people-to-God viewpoint. Then if we look in verse 22, something a little bit peculiar happens. It says that some of these things happening was so that God could test Israel. Verse 22 says this, "In order to test Israel, whether or not they would take care to walk in all the ways of Yahweh as their ancestors did. Yahweh had left those nations, not driving them out at once, and had not handed them over to Joshua. Now these are the nations that Yahweh left to test all those in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. It was only that successive generations of Israelites might know war, to teach those who had no experience of it before." So we read here in the scripture chunk, part of this was a test. Now, I think as we all know, because of God's sovereignty, God's not testing us in order for him to gather information. He already knows it all. He knows the results. The test is really for Israel's good, or for our good. Now we read here one of the reasons why he did this test. It was so that the generations that came after Joshua's generation would know how to fight in war, right? So there was a very practical part of this, because if Joshua just annihilated everyone within his generation in the promised land, then Israel could be overrun, because then that next generation would not have had a need to know war. So part of it is just a practical thing, but God being very, taking out two birds with one stone, he wanted to make sure that he could not only train them for war, but test them for obedience as well. So we see that God gives them a test for this. And the second part of the test is the generational obedience. And this is kind of the part that I want to highlight more. So when Moses' generation was the generation that was in Egypt, they're the ones that went through the Red Sea and were liberated, right? But that generation failed when they sent the spies into the Promised Land because they rejected the report of the spies. They said, no, we're not going to do it. Moses' generation saw a great act of deliverance and they failed because they did not continue in God's grace. So then their kids, who were children in the wilderness while they wandered around for 40 years, their kids grew up, and that was Joshua's generation. They're the ones who actually went into the Promised Land to take the land, to conquer the kings, and to then go in and occupy it. They failed their generational test, and we have that laid out for us in Deuteronomy, because they didn't teach their children. We kind of talked about that a little bit earlier. And there are multiple places in Deuteronomy where it says that they needed to teach. Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 12, just to name a few. So they knew this is what they were supposed to do. Teach your children and your children's children. But they failed. So now we come to the Promised Land generation, the generation of judges, those who we're talking about right now, who we're going to be reading about for the next couple of months. That generation fails here because they do not drive out the people of the land like they were supposed to. Not only do they not drive out the people of the land, they assimilate the people of the land and their gods and their women. So Israel, in kind of one of the most ultimate rejections, basically becomes the people of the land. And I hope you can kind of see that. And as we go through Judges, we are going to see that. They were supposed to be the outsiders who come in and then convince everyone else to be just like them because of the gracious acts of their God. Their God divided the sea, for crying out loud, right? Yahweh did, the Red Sea. That should be something that just blows everybody's mind back. Oh my gosh, I want to follow that God. But what we see is that generation didn't hear that story or didn't believe it or didn't see it being worked out in the lives of their parents. And so when they get to the Promised Land, they choose to assimilate with the people. They fail their test. They take on the foreign gods and the foreign women, and they assimilate, and they essentially forget their God when they were supposed to be bringing the people of the land this great news that we know the God who parts the seas, because no other God has claimed that sort of power or influence or actually had it done on such a national scale, right? It wasn't just a few people who saw this great act. It was millions of people, right? So Yahweh here is testing for generational obedience, and he finds that each generation fails, and so do we. Each one of our generations has failed in some form or fashion, and depending on what generation you belong to, if you're a builder or boomer or millennial or Gen Xer, I don't even know all of them, it doesn't really even matter. Our generations all fail in some form or fashion. And so we see that happening here. Now, chapter 3, verse 7 is where we begin the downward spiral with Othniel. But I want you to pay attention to what happens directly before that, because it's a great summary of what's happened so far and where we're going. So chapter 3, verse 5. So the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters as wives for themselves, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. And they worshipped their gods. So you see here a clear, concise summary of what Israel has done, of what their failure is. They lived among the people instead of driving them out. They took their daughters as wives and gave their own daughters for wives, which is what they weren't supposed to do. And they worshiped the people of the land. They worshiped their gods instead of Yahweh alone, which is what they weren't supposed to do. And so we see a fitting summary and conclusion for this prologue, as then it then sets up into the character stories that we're going to be looking at next time and stuff. So basically, this sets up why, or this gives part of the reasoning for why they failed to fulfill the covenant in Deuteronomy. And this answers why there's so much hardship in Judges. The people have been disobedient on a nationalistic scale, really. It's not just about individual clans or whatever. All of Israel, as we saw earlier, most of the tribes of the north did not drive the people out. And so it follows that all of them did not. Because as we know, it says Judah had taken the area of the Philistines, Ekron, Ashkelon, and all that stuff. But as we read in Samuel, the Philistines are there, right? So eventually they lose that part and they concede to that loss. So next slide, please. So I want to look at a little bit of practical application here. Who is your king? Who is your king? We become like our king. As go the leadership, so go the people. Choose carefully who your king is, because you will become like your king. A great example of this is children and parents. I have a little four-year-old, and man, she's like me in all the ways that are good, and she's like me in all the ways that I wish she wasn't. Because I'm her king, and she becomes just like me. I'm her example. So make sure you have a good example that you are following. Make sure your king is truly fit to be a king. And as we're going to see in Judges and stuff, hint, hint, the only king that is worthy to be king is Yahweh himself. That's it. No other king can be a king. And the way that Yahweh describes a human king, because he does say, yeah, you can have a human king, but he's going to look like this. The way he describes that in Deuteronomy is that this human king basically is just a steward of God's house. Not a lot of horses, not a lot of wives, not a lot of money, not a lot of influence, and you worship God and keep his commandments. That's basically what God's version of a human king can be. And that's basically what we are. But all the examples that we see of when Israel actually gets their human king, what do? Lots of wives, think about Solomon, lots of gold and horses and power and influence. They get it wrong. They reject God's version of a king and they have their own version. And Judges here shows us this desire to shift from Yahweh as king to a human king. For some reason, we don't want Yahweh as king over us. We want a human king. And Judges shows us that we have this desire in us because of the fall, right? We're sinners. We act according to our nature, which is to be sinners. And so we want to stay away from God. We want things of darkness. And we see this happening in Judges. And the downward spiral, as we're going to find out, it's filled with pain and suffering and brutality and treachery and cunning. And I have to ask you, is that how you want your life to be characterized? Because if you live like that, that is how your life will be characterized. And Judges, it's actually really, really good news. Because they go through the trouble of living it out and telling you about it so that you don't have to live it in your life. Judges shows you the outcome of rejecting Yahweh as king so that you don't have to live it. You can take their word for it. But the problem is, we don't take people's word for it. And we have to live it out the hard way. That's why it's so much better to be God's agent instead of God's instrument. Partner with him in his word. Take him by his word in Judges and realize the outcome of rejecting Yahweh as king in your life. Because to live it out, as we're going to see how these judges live, it's pain and suffering and brutality and treachery. And that's not a way that I want my life to be characterized. Next slide, please. Actually, we'll skip that. Let's skip right to the last slide. So next time, We're going to begin the character stories of Othniel and Ehud. So I want you to read the Othniel story and the Ehud story. It's only just a few verses, not a whole lot. And I want you to think about these questions here. How does Othniel's story help set up the downward spiral? And how does brutality, treachery, and cunning play into the Ehud story? Because Ehud, we start to see these themes begin. He starts that downward spiral. Othniel kind of keeps it pretty well, but then Ehud starts that downward spiral. So I want you to read those stories for next time, and then we will pick it up there next time. And I want to reiterate again, if you get the digital copy of the handout, there's links to the YouTube channel where I talk about this in a little bit more expanded time, or if you've forgotten something, you can go back and reference it. Like I recorded this session earlier this week, and it was like an hour and a half instead of just 45 minutes here. So there's more content there, but I can't always get it done in just a 45-minute time bracket. So if you want more, more is available. Or if you miss it, you can get the slides and the commentary all in one package along with the digital notes, and so you don't have to go here to get that and that and all that kind of stuff. So if you just go to the church website through the digital copy of the handout, you can find links there to those additional resources. So we're going to go ahead and pray, and then we will be dismissed for today. So Jesus, I just thank you that you've given us this time to come and hear about your word. Would you work all that is of you into us? Would you help us to be God-fearing people who love you and worship you and seek to meet you in your word? So we thank you for that, Jesus. Everything that was spoken that was of you, I pray that would take root in our hearts. Everything that was not, well, let it just fall to the ground. It's in your name we pray. Amen.